Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Genesis 13. We'll be dealing with about the first two-thirds of the chapter in verses 1 through 13 of Genesis 13. If you were here last Sunday evening, you know that we saw Abram, as his name still is at this point, we saw Abram sort of go into a spiral that resulted in sin and really humiliation. That spiral begins with his attempt to control his situation, and rather than remain in the land that God had promised to give his descendants, he sort of tries to take control. There's a famine, so he'll go down to Egypt where he believes he'll be able to find food. And he knows that that's going to create a problem. His wife, Sarai, is very attractive. So there is the possibility that some of these pagan Egyptians will try to move him out of the way, i.e. kill him, in order to get his wife, Sarai. So he comes up with this plan. Sarai, lie, say that you're my sister. And one commentator speculates that he perhaps thinks that he can sort of stall the negotiations, that someone will come to him as if he were an older brother trying to negotiate for the hand of his quote-unquote sister, and that he'll stall things until the famine is over and he can sneak out of town and go back to the promised land. Of course, all of that implodes. Sarai is taken into the household of Pharaoh, and then when it becomes known to Pharaoh through the Lord's intervention, Pharaoh is angry and indignant. Abram is humiliated. In a sense, he's run out of town, and there's real reason to believe that he was even in danger because of the way that he would have been viewed by the Egyptians. So things ended terribly at the end of Genesis chapter 12. But then we pick up here in chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's flock, livestock, and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling there in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us understanding, that you would enable us to see, Lord, the ways that we're not unlike Lot and Abram. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us wisdom, that you would turn our eyes to Christ, that you would give us grace to walk faithfully, and when we stumble and when we fail, Lord, and we all do, Lord, remind us now and continually of the way back through repentance. Through Christ we pray. Amen. James Boyce tells of a family that sort of prioritized all the wrong things. Prioritized those things, the husband and wife in their own lives, prioritized the wrong things in their in the lives of their children. They prioritized wealth. They prioritized lifestyle. They wanted to make sure their children had the best education, even if that meant putting their children in an educational environment that was going to be horribly problematic for them. They emphasized all the right connections, even if those connections weren't necessarily, maybe they were for the good of societal advancement, but not for the good of their souls. And eventually, as the story is told, the children simply grew up apostate. They had all these other things, but they really saw no use for the Lord. And as the family that knew them was talking about it, at one point the wife said, "What do you expect when you pitch your tents near Sodom?" And we'll see in coming weeks that Lot certainly did pitch his tents near Sodom, but we could say that Abram in some similar ways has pitched his tents in the wrong place. We all sometimes make camp where we shouldn't make camp. So we need to keep clear in our mind the path to restoration and blessing. Keep clear in your mind the pathway to restoration and blessing. To really know the blessing of the Lord, to return to the blessing of the Lord if you've wandered from Him for a period of time. Keep clear in your mind the path to restoration and blessing. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 through 4 is the path back. Now again, I recounted a moment ago that Abram has failed miserably. He failed miserably in going down to Egypt. He failed miserably in Egypt. He is now, someone has said, probably leaving Egypt a sadder, humbler, but wiser man. And so he leaves Egypt and he goes back up to the Negev. Now Negev simply means south or south country. It's the southern part of Judah. And even though he's sort of journeying, he's journeying more or less east to get there, he's going up because he's going up in elevation from the sea level about where he would have been in Egypt. And so he goes up to the Negev, the south country, and then he journeys on from the Negev and ends up back in Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So Abram goes back to the place of worship and he calls upon the Lord. And Boyce says, no doubt, Abram would have, in calling upon the Lord, part of that calling upon the Lord would have been confessing to the Lord. Confessing to the Lord how he had failed. Confessing to the Lord how he had transgressed. And then a part of that confession and that worship is restoration. So the pathway back for Abram is not just to leave Egypt and not just to go back up into the south country and then further on to Bethel and Ai. It is to call upon the name of the Lord. So Abram doesn't just stop sinning. Abram doesn't just try to cover it up and do damage control. Abram certainly doesn't try to justify why he did it. He comes before the Lord, he confesses to the Lord, he cries out to the Lord. Now why do we need to remember that? Because Satan loves to tell us that it's too late, that we've blown it, that there's no point, I mean, there's no way to recover from this. There's no point on calling out to the Lord now. Or sometimes we try to forcibly stop somebody from going to Egypt and that's never really going to work. They're going to have to go to Egypt to see that they need to come back and cry out to the Lord. One commentator said, swine husks are often the hors d'oeuvres before the fatted calf. In reference to the prodigal son, swine husks are often the hors d'oeuvres before the fatted calf. The only way to get back to the will of God is to go back to the very cause of the departure. Confess it, forsake it, and return to the place of worship. Keep clear in your mind the path to restoration and blessing. Keep clear in your mind the path back. That sometimes the beginning of the path back is the grace of God in our humiliation. Sometimes God is merciful to bring us to humiliation, and you and I need to be careful of trying to soften that blow for someone when they really need to be brought to the end of their sin, the misery of their sin, the bankruptcy of their sin, to see that they need to return to the Lord. Beware of trying to soften that blow. You know, one of the things many people have observed in latter 20th century, early 21st century is somehow we want to soften that blow for our children when we see them making mistakes. We just don't want them to be hurt or unhappy or sad or humiliated or something worse. We make an idol of their happiness or of our reputation, so we try to soften those blows. And what we don't realize is that we are prioritizing their body over their soul, their happiness over their repentance. Now, let me say this while I'm talking about children. We need to be reminded of this as well. Someone mentioned this to me months ago. There is hope for our children even when they've made a wreck. Even when they seem to have walked away from the Lord and they seem to have no use for Him. John Newton came to the Lord pumping the bilges of a ship, afraid that he was going to die in a storm, and he remembered the things that he was taught, he said, at his mother's knee years before. Now, he descended into debauchery, drunkenness, human trafficking. I mean, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, if you go back and read his biography, horrid, wretched life. But then he's the one who sang Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He came to understand he was a wretch. And that's when the Lord brought him back to Himself. And certainly the Lord may do that after years or decades of those who have heard the gospel and been pointed to Christ, and at least for the moment, they've simply turned their back on Him. And yet sometimes they need the hors d'oeuvres before they'll ever want the main course. God will use the swine husk to make them hungry for the fatted calf. God will use the misery of sin to bring them to a conviction of their sin. And again, Abram is an example of somebody who sinned. One commentator says that it can be argued that Abram wasted years in Haran and then failed miserably in Egypt. And Satan will love to remind you of all the ways you failed. I mean, remember, he stands there accusing the high priest. He is the great accuser of the brethren. You know, a lot of the time we think that Satan's biggest tactic is invitation. That's one of them. Come join in. And here's all the promises of all these things that you'll get if you come join in or if you participate in this. But there's another tactic that works just as well when we fall into the invitation. It's the accusation. Too late now. God will have no use for you now. There's no pathway back from where you've taken yourself. And what we see in the life of Abram is that there is always this pathway back. Keep clear in your mind the path to restoration and blessing. And there is a pathway to restoration. It is, again, not to hide the sin, not to deny the sin, not to justify the sin. It is to acknowledge and own the sin. And then to confess that to God, to confess that to others as we need to turn from that sin and to go back to God for restoration and forgiveness. And of course, that's only possible because of what Christ has done. Because the only way that you and I ever have our eyes open to see our sin and our need and our misery is by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The only way that we can go back and be reconciled to the God against whom we've sinned is through the atoning work of His Son who died for that sin on the cross. And yet when we turn from our sin to God in Christ, all of that sin is atoned for in Christ. It's been washed clean. That guilt is removed. That iniquity has been blotted out. You know, there are things that we can't blot out. Months ago, I sat down and I have this concoction that I make for breakfast sometimes that has blueberries in it. And I sat down to eat my breakfast and I had on a white shirt. And I ended up with blueberry on my white shirt. And, you know, sometimes you get stuff on your white shirt, you just can't get it out. You can't really make it clean. The stain is always there. And yet Christ died on the cross that our sin might be removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that we might be washed so that we're white as snow. There is a path back. Christ has made the path back through His death on the cross and His resurrection. But then when we come back to verses 5 through 9, we see that things seem like they're picking up. Abram has come back, Sarai with him, actually with more things than he took down to Egypt. And Lot has more and more things as well, and their livestock is multiplying, their flocks and their herds. And yet we're reminded, this is kind of a little bit of a parenthesis, but there is a burden to wealth. Remember the phrase, heavy is the head that wears the crown? No, we think it'd be great to wear the crown. I'd love to wear the crown. I could deal with the weight of the crown. I could put up with the weight of the crown in order to have all the privileges of the crown. But heavy is the head that wears the crown. And there is a burden to great wealth. They each have so many flocks and herds that we would say no town is big enough for the two of them. Their flocks and their herds, their livestock is competing for pasture and for water. And so there begin to be these quarrels that break out between their herdsmen. And Abram wisely makes a suggestion. Abram says, look, Lot, we just can't, the land cannot sustain all of our livestock. There's not enough food and water in the land for both your herds and flocks and my herds and flocks. So we need to sort of separate and put some distance between one another. In fact, Lot, you choose first the direction you want to go. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You pick wherever you want to go. I'll go the other way, and then there won't be contention and strife between me and you, between my people and yours. And it's pretty amazing. Abram defers his right to choose because as the patriarch, as the elder family member, Abram has every right to say, okay, Lot, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go over there, and I'm going to go over here. You're going to go over there, and that's exactly where you're going to go, and you're going to like it, and you're going to stay over there, and then I'm going to go over here. He has every right to do that, but that's not what Abram does. He gives Lot the opportunity to choose. Someone has said that he's learned to trust God rather than look out for number one. I think you see, again, the humility, the graciousness, the generosity of Abram in in telling Lot to choose. But all of this happens because of this sort of this burden of wealth. Now, that's not to say that it's sinful to be wealthy. We need to not idolize poverty as some of the monastics did. One commentator says, poor Lazarus is received into the bosom of rich Abraham. It's not more godly to be poor than it is to be wealthy. And most of us never think of ourselves as particularly wealthy, but if you think of yourself as sort of on the poorer end of the spectrum and you resent those that you believe are on the wealthier end of the spectrum, Tim Keller was exactly right when he said, then you got a problem with money. Because you resent that they have it and you don't. You resent that they have more of it than you do. So you're under the control of money just as much as you want to say they are. Don't idolize being poor. Don't think that the problems would go away. At the same time, don't think the problems would go away if you had more money, because the more that you have, the more you have to worry about, the more you have to maintain, the more you have to insure, the more you have to repair, the more you have to fight over. I know that many of us watched the show Downton Abbey when it was out. And did it ever strike you on one hand? I think the thing that I really loved about it was just the protocols. In an era when there's no etiquette and there are no protocols, I loved the proprieties of the way they would communicate with each other. But I think that many people would look at it, and probably all of us to some degree, we looked at it and thought, wouldn't it be great to live like that? But then if you watch the show over the seasons, what did you notice? That really the people who owned the estate were slave to the estate. Their whole life was consumed with trying not to lose the estate. And that began to drive how they spent their time. That drove who they tried to marry. They became slaves to the estate. What is the phrase we use today? Golden handcuffs. They wore the golden handcuffs. Don't think that every problem goes away when there's great wealth. Sometimes there are more problems when there's wealth. It's interesting in talking about more people and more wealth, Calvin says in so many words this. He says, there are actually more problems in big churches than small churches. And we could say that there can be more strife in affluent churches than non-affluent churches, because in non-affluent bodies, we kind of are just working to get by. We do what we have to, and that's all we can do. But then as resources grow, the debate can grow over what we do with those resources. Remember the old Puritan quotation, wealth has ruined many more than poverty. So beware the burden of wealth. Wealth brings with it problems, or can, depending upon how we view it and use it. But then finally, in verses 10 through 13, we see someone who very much puts his eyes in the wrong place and then begins to go down a road that we'll see really the results of it chapters later in Genesis, I believe in Genesis 19. We see in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. Lot looks up and he sees the valley of the Jordan. And when we get to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah later, we'll talk a little bit about how the entire topography of this area probably changed such that what was a well-watered valley became something that had in the middle of it a dead sea. But Lot looks and it's like paradise. It's this well-watered valley. It's like Eden. It's like the Nile regions of Egypt. And you can understand why Lot would look at that and say, that looks like a really good place to go. The problem is, the hub of that is the city of Sodom. And we all know, I mean, just culturally, for thousands of years, God's people have known the associations that go with Sodom, the wickedness involved with Sodom. But Lot pitches his tents near Sodom, probably to enjoy the benefits both of the plain for his livestock and the big city. Again, we'll come to this in later chapters, but at some point he seems to also be living in the city. He may have a residence in the city and then a residence that's out in the plain as well. But Lot is trying to enjoy, or trying to have all the benefits that he believes he can derive from Sodom. And then as we go on, someone has said that, you know, sometimes people will make an argument, well, you know, Sodom needs a witness too. But as one commentator said, Lot's purpose for going is not to witness. We read elsewhere in Scripture that Lot is distressed by the evil that he sees going on around him. So Lot sees it and really is repulsed by it. But he's still there. And every indication is his family is not repulsed by it. His daughters fit right in. His wife doesn't want to leave. But Lot's possessions possessed him. And again, it seems that he eventually became an elder in the city because he's in the gate when the angels come into the city to destroy it. He greets them and he has a residence there. But again, from every indication, he's made no difference at all. One commentator said it this way, he expected to dwell in paradise, he descended into hell. A horrible place. It all begins, though, with Lot pitching his tents near Sodom, even though, as we see in verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So beware the indirect attacks of the evil one. And by indirect attacks, I mean thinking that we can live near enough to sin to enjoy the benefits without any of the bad effects. Now the answer to that, I would argue, is not monasticism. It's not to go build an alternative community out in the country somewhere where we can stay away from all of that sin. In fact, I would say this, I'm not going to give you an easy answer for this one. It takes Christian wisdom. Where do we live? How do we live? That starts to extend into how we educate our children, how we spend our time, how we set our priorities. That takes wisdom. There's not just a cookie-cutter approach to that. There's not a list in Scripture that tells you and me exactly what we're going to do with each one of those things in 21st century Greenville, South Carolina. What we can say is this, is we need to first have principled priorities that drive everything else. That we seek to know the Lord and to grow in His grace and to walk with Him, that we seek to serve Him with His people. Again, one of the things that we need, I'm going to come back a little bit to something that I touched on this morning. It's why we need the Lord's Day and why we need the assembly of the saints and the ordinary means of grace, because these things reset our perspective every time. And the people with whom we have contact when we are able to function together in a local body of Christ, that strengthens us and encourages us and helps us as we know how to go out and deal with certain things. And again, there's not a simple cut and dried black and white thing that somebody can tell you. You need to do A and B and C, but you need to not do D and E and F. But there needs to be first a commitment to principles and priorities that then drive the way we make our decisions about all of the other things. Means asking honest questions about why we're doing what we're doing and why we're going where we're going. No, the Bible doesn't tell you and me that we have to live in South Carolina versus name wherever else it is in the world. But why would we live in one place versus the other? Why do we leave one to go to the other? And what are the reasons God might be calling us there, but what are the reasons that God might not be calling us to there, calling us to go there? And when we stumble, we need to always remember the path to restoration and blessing, the way back to the Lord. It is to see our sin, to confess our sin to Him, to own that it's our sin, it's not somebody else's fault, and there's nothing that justifies it. There is no end that justified those means. There's no excuse that it was because of the situation or somebody else. Your sin is your sin. I'm going to use a sanctified Dr. Phil analogy now when I say own it. Own it. It's yours. It's not the person next to you. It's not the people in your community around you. Your sin is your sin. We live in a day where someone has said that we're living in a culture now where everybody identifies themselves as a victim of something. And there's legitimate victimization. I'm not trying to denigrate that at all. What I'm saying is this: every one of us is simultaneously a victim of certain things, but also a victimizer. And every one of us is simultaneously somebody who is sinned against, but also who has sinned against God and against others. And ultimately, it is against God. And we need to own our sin before God and confess our sin. And see what Christ did on the cross to atone for sin and come back to God in Christ to be restored, even after we've sinned. Somebody said that there the two, and I've mentioned this before, but I think it fits in here again, the two phrases that people most love to hear, number one is, I love you. People love to hear, I love you, when they know that somebody means it. And the number two thing, I never thought about, what's the second greatest thing people love to hear? I forgive you. Someone has said that we live in a day when there is no longer any forgiveness. Everything that we do is recorded, and someone will pull it out and use it against us even decades later. So there's no forgiveness. In the mind of some, you can't have done horrible, horrible things when you were, whatever, 15 and not have them brought back up when you're 35 or 45. But the message of the Scriptures, the message of God in Christ is, here's forgiveness. I know exactly what you did. I talk about recording. The eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God knows all that you and I have done. And yet in Christ, He has pronounced us and promised us forgiveness. And so keep clear in your mind the path to restoration and blessing in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise You again, not that You have kept us perfect, for we know that we are not, but we praise You, Father, that You have given atonement for our sin, that You have made a way of forgiveness and restoration. You, Lord, have made a pathway back. And so we pray, Father, that you would forgive us where we have sinned, and that You would even this evening, Lord, give us grace to more fully acknowledge and own our sin, if we've not in some areas. But Lord, ultimately so that we would turn from it back to You and know the blessing of calling upon Your name and of being restored to You. Lord, we pray that You would do this through Christ, our mediator. Amen.